الله وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين وبعد. If possible, I'd like to have some more participation from the website, either spoken or seen. Okay, let's get started. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله كتابنا المبين دار. Starting with the questions from the Sira. As I was saying last time, these are good. You know, they may be a little hard. Some of them are detailed. Some of them you really need to have the book in order to do it. You're not going to be able to do it just off hearing me talk. So inshallah, I strongly recommend get the book. Or if you have the internet, refer to it on the internet. Inshallah, it's a good exercise. You know, we would do this for any other subject. If we went to any school to learn anything, we would take quizzes and tests at the end of sections to confirm our knowledge, and Islam deserves better than that. Islam deserves the best of our efforts. Unfortunately, we often fall into this bad habit of dedicating the least seriousness and earnestness to Islam, and, you know, doing it other places, colleges and schools, etc., because somebody tells us to. Nobody should have to tell us to, inshallah, for Islam. We should want to do that first and foremost. So, starting with the questions from Ar-Rahiq al-Makhtum, the seerah of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Who was referred to as being the disciple, Hawari, of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and why was this so? Anyone remember? Amina. Az-Zubair ibn al-Awwam. Now, Zubair ibn al-Awwam, it's on the line too. Fadri, go ahead. The Prophet ﷺ called him this because there was a man on the other side who everyone was afraid of, who had the reputation of being one of the fiercest fighters around. And when the Prophet ﷺ asked for someone to accept the challenge, Zubair ibn Awam didn't even give the man a chance to think. He just rushed right in, pulled him down off his camel, and did him in. Yes, she's not really there. She's actually here. Her computer is standing in for her at home. So Zubair ibn Awam, the Prophet ﷺ referred to him as his Hawari. As the disciples of Isa were called in the Quran, al-Hawariyun. Who was Abu Dujana? It's not Dujarna, it's Dujana. And what was he given by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? And while you're at it, tell us at least one other thing about him. Somebody online, please answer. Abu Dujana. Who was he? Tell us something about him. And what did he do in the Battle of Uhud? Yes, Tafadda. You want to talk or you want to write? Does she want to talk? Anybody here? Anybody remember? Oh, he was a Sahaba. He used to wear a red band around his head whenever he would go on battle. And he was given the sword. Okay? We covered this a couple weeks ago, I think. When the Prophet ﷺ took out a very excellent sword of his and said, "Who will pay the price of this sword on the day of the Battle of Uhud?" And Abu Dujana accepted the challenge. Some other Sahaba were a little annoyed because they thought they would get it before him, but it was given to him. And his price was to fight so hard with it until it became bent. And Abu Dujana was known that when he put on his red headband, things were serious. It wasn't that he always put it on, but whenever he put it on, people knew, you know, he was going to the death. He was going all the way. And he put it on the day of Uhud and fought with that sword. Who was Wahshi ibn Harb? Yes? What? A traitor? Huh? No, that's another one. That's, what was his name? Abu Amir al-Fasiq. Who was, come on, we should all know this. Who was Wahshi ibn Harb? Anybody online tell us? Tell you they got the scene from Rambo from that guy, the red headband. A slave who killed Hamza. Huh? He was a slave of, not actually a slave of Hind, but she's the one who contracted the deal with him. And the owner told him that he would be free if he killed Hamza. He was an African from Ethiopia who was very skilled with the long sword. Spear, sorry. And that's what he killed Hamza with. And he said later on that he only did it, to free himself. And he became Muslim after that. But the Prophet could never face him. Could never face him, even though he was Muslim now and Allah has forgiven whatever went before. But because of the intensity of that feeling, the Prophet could never face him face to face for the rest of his life. He was told he would be freed. Yes, excellent. Who was Hanbala ibn Abu Amr? I think it's Amr, not Amir. I can't tell in English. And whom did he almost kill before being martyred? Almost killed? Her husband. Abu Sufyan. I don't think that was this story, but he almost killed Abu Sufyan. Ooh, this one? Hanbala? Yeah, who's going to kill Abu Sufyan? Yeah. Before he was martyred himself, yes. That's the question. Whom did he almost kill before being martyred? What else about Hanbala? Two other things. Who was his father? Hanbala ibn Abu Amir. Who was his father? We just mentioned him a minute ago. His father was the one they used to call the monk. I don't think he was a monk. I think people just called him that. I don't think he was a Christian or anything like that. But people called him that. And what happened when the Prophet ﷺ came to Medina? What did he do? Made fasted by the Prophet. The Prophet renamed him Fasiq, which means corrupted one. And he hated Islam and the Prophet ﷺ. And when the Muslims came to Medina, even though he's from Medina, he went to Mecca and joined up with the Meccans. He was your, what's this guy in Iraq? I keep forgetting his name. He was like this guy in Iraq. He went to Mecca and he sold himself by saying, somebody online remind me his name, the CIA man in Chalabi. He was like your Chalabi of those days, because just like Chalabi defected to America and became friends with Rumsfeld and all the Zionists and was telling them, I can lead Iraq and I'm well known there and I'm famous there, and actually he's a convicted felon. He was convicted in Jordan of bank fraud and several other things. But he had the Americans all convinced that, he's a big shot over there, and, when they take out Saddam, they can just plug him in and he'll be the new leader. This is the exact same story of Abu Amr, because he went to Quraysh and told them the same thing, but found out quite the opposite, and nobody in Medina cared about him at all. All right, and so he was just a phony. Hanbala was his son. Hanbala was a Muslim, and he had just gotten married. The title in the book was, from his wife's lap to the field of battle or something like that. Barely had been married, went to the Battle of Uhud, and was martyred there. The son of Al-Fatih, the son of the enemy of Islam, who had defected to Mecca, and just newly married. What was the fatal mistake of the archers? Inshallah, everybody's known this since the first week you were Muslim. They didn't hold their position, they disobeyed the order of the Prophet, but why? They thought it was over. Okay, so there, it was not so much their mistake that they disobeyed Rasulullah. Their mistake is something that very many Muslims do. Their mistake is that they listened to their own thinking. They listened to their own rationale. They said, well, yes, the Prophet told us to stay, but hey, we won. The battle's over. Even though the Prophet told them explicitly, do not leave your post until I say so. And that's the case of so many of us today. I mean, we hear that Islam says this is wajib or this is haram or you must do this, and we just sit down with our little brains and think. Say, well, this is okay. I'll stretch this a little bit. I'll do this over here. That was the mistake of the archers. They did not intend to disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They were following their thinking over the explicit order of Rasulullah and their greed. Because in addition to thinking that, well, hey, the battle's over, the people are taking the spoils, they didn't want to miss their share, which is in itself being doubtful of Rasulullah, because you're doubting the justice of Allah's messenger, that somehow he'll allow this to happen. He'll allow those people that are right down there on the battlefield to take all the spoils of war and you won't get anything, even though you played your role in the battle. These things hadn't been revealed yet. The verses of Al-Anfal were revealed right after the Battle of Uhud, which said how the spoils had to be divided and that, etc. So it was an unknown at that point. So there's so many negative issues in all these archers except the nine who stayed, who left their post, not merely disobeying the Prophet. In fact, that was probably not one of them, because it's not clear that their intention was to disobey the Prophet. What's clear was their intention was they were thinking on their own, and they were doubting the justice of Islam and of Rasulullah, that maybe they won't get their share. If they don't leave their post and go down, they will be treated unfairly. Hasha lillah, that the Messenger of Allah would ever treat anyone unfairly. So there was issues of doubt, and there was issues of hawa in what they did in terms of following their thinking over an explicit order of Rasulullah, something that is, in which there's a lesson for all of us, and something which is still very common among us today.
Yeah, you could get one of these modern day armies to find a brigade or something to make a mistake like that,
Might turn and run too, because in modern day armies, most people don't have a strong concept of what they're fighting for. That's why, especially with the American army, they have to keep it, you know, they have to keep it easy to a certain degree, because if it was really, they really had to sacrifice, it wouldn't happen. Right? It's because they don't really, they're brainwashed, yes, they're trained thoroughly, but, you know, they don't really know what they're fighting for. Or what they're fighting for is a falsehood, so if it becomes exposed to them, they have huge morale problems, and you know, that's happening right now as we speak. Okay, continuing with the Battle of Uhud, I guess we're going to start on 271. I encourage all of you to read the book, because I have been reading this word by word for these 270 pages, but I may lighten up at some points and sort of skim or summarize, because especially this Battle of Uhud, it's about 50 pages long. We spent about 4 weeks on it already. But get the book, you know, read it yourself in between, so you'll be familiar with what we're doing. We're on page 271. In the version by Aisha, we're talking about some the stories of Uhud, recorded by Ibn Hibban, she narrated from Abu Bakr. When it was the day of Uhud, and at the time that the Prophet ﷺ was left behind, I was the first to go back and see him. Before him I saw a man fighting to shield him from the enemies. I said to myself, I wish he were Talha. Let my father and mother be sacrificed for you. O Allah, let him be Talha. On the way, I was overtaken by Abu Ubaid ibn al-Jarrah, who was then moving as swiftly as a bird. We both rushed to dress the Prophet's wounds, alayhi salatu wasalam. There we found Talha suffering from serious wounds in front of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasalam. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam said to us, see to your brother. His deed entitled him to a house in paradise. I noticed that two rings of the iron ring helmet had penetrated his cheek. I know we did this story, but this is a different narration of it. So I set out to take them out. But Abu Ubaidah demanded, by Allah, O Abu Bakr, let me do it myself. Fearing to hurt the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he started pulling one of the two rings out very slowly and carefully with his mouth. Then he pulled the arrow out by his mouth too. Consequently, his front tooth fell. Then I proceeded, I don't know if that means the Prophet's front tooth or his front tooth. Then I proceeded to pull the second out. But Abu Ubaidah beseeched me to leave it. O Abu Bakr, I adjure you by Allah, let me do it. He pulled the second ring very slowly and carefully with his mouth till it came out. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, see to your brother. He has proved to be worthy of being housed in paradise. We approached Talha to cure him, but found out that he had some 10 sword strokes on his body. This shows how strongly Talha had fought and struggled on that day. At those awkward moments of that day, a group of Muslim heroes gathered around the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, forming a shield to protect him from the mushrikeen. Some of them were Abu Dujana, remember him, right? The guy with the headband, Mus'ab ibn Umair, Ali ibn Abi Talib, Sahl ibn Hanif, and Malik ibn Sinan. He is the father of Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, a very famous companion narrator of many hadith after that, Amara, who was actually participating in this battle, is a Muslim woman who was participating in the Battle of Uhud. I think we mentioned her earlier. Musayba bin Ka'b and Qatada ibn Nu'man. And also there was Umar al-Khattab and Hatib ibn Abi Balta'a and Abu Talha. The number of idolaters was steadily increasing. And their attacks got more strong. Their press had increased to an extent that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam fell into one of the holes dug and designed by Abu Amr al-Fasir to be used as traps. His niece was scratched, and Ali helped him by grasping his hand up. Talha ibn Ubaidullah took him in his lap till he could stand upright. Nafi ibn Jubair said, I heard an immigrant say, I have witnessed Uhud battle and watched how arrows had been hurled from all directions at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. None of them, however, hit him. Abdullah ibn Shihab al-Zuhri said, guide me to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is a mushrik. By Allah, if I didn't kill him, I would not hope to live. Although the Messenger of Allah was next to him, alone, he did not see him. Safwan, another mushrik, blamed him for not translating his words into deeds. But Abdullah swore that he did not see him, meaning the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and added that he might be immune to our attempts on his life. He also said that four of them pledged to make a fresh attempt and kill him, but also to no avail. The Muslims showed rare heroism and marvelous sacrifice. Abu Talha, for example, shielded the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam by his body and used his chest to protect him against the enemy arrows. Anas related that on Uhud day, when people dispersed from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi
wasallam. Assalamu alaikum, Shaykh. Your sound is gone.
Shukran. I think we're back, right? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was hurt so bad that his eye came out on his cheek, but he put it back in his socket with his hand, and it became the better of the two. We'll move closer then, and more sharp-sighted. On that day, Abdurrahman ibn Auf kept on fighting till his mouth was hurt and got broken. He sustained over 20 wounds, some in his leg. And that lamed him. Malik ibn Sinan, the one we mentioned earlier, the father of Amara, among others, and Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, sucked the blood out of the Prophet's cheek till he cleaned it. The Prophet said, spit it out. But Malik said, by Allah, I will never spit it. Then he set out to fight. The Prophet then said, he who wants to see a man of the people of paradise, let him look at this one. No sooner had he resumed fighting than he was martyred in the thick of battle. Amara, who's the daughter of the one we just mentioned, participated in the fight too. She encountered Ibn Qami'ah, and we talked about him, about how Arabic names don't mean anything, but Ibn Qami'ah literally means the son of the humiliated woman. And the Prophet said about him, Akhma'ahu Allah, you know, may Allah humiliate him, taken from his mother's name. Actually, I don't know if it's not, probably not really his mother's name. It's just a concocted name, Ibn Qami'ah. And sustained a slight wound on her shoulder. But she herself also struck him several times. But he survived because he was wearing two armors. She, however, went on striking until her wounds counted 12. Mus'ab ibn Umair, in his turn, fought fiercely and violently defending the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam against the attacks of Ibn Qami'ah and his followers. He was carrying the flag with his right hand. In the process of fighting, it was cut off. So he grabbed the flag in his left hand till it was also amputated, and so he knelt down and shielded it with his chest and neck. Ibn Qami'ah then killed him, mistaking him for the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam on account of the resemblance in appearance. Only then did Ibn Qami'ah shout, Muhammad has been killed. No sooner had Ibn Qami'ah uttered that ominous sentence than consternation spread among the followers of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and their morale was drastically reduced. Consequently, confusion and disorder prevailed amongst them. Whilst the rumors managed to adversely affect amongst the Muslims, it alleviated.
Sheikh Morgan, your sound's gone again.
Excuse me, you said it's what? Distorted? Is it okay now? Oh, goodness. Okay, we'll keep trying. The Prophet ﷺ got back to the part of his army that was surrounded, the major part. And Ka'b ibn Malik shouted out, the Messenger of Allah is here. But the Prophet ﷺ signed to him to stop, lest his position should be located by the mushrikeen, who, by the way, thought he was dead at this point. You keep watching, you. Upon hearing the shout, the Muslims immediately raced toward the source of the shout, which brought about 30 companions to gather around the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. With this assembled number of companions, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam started drawing a planned withdrawal to the hills nearby. Hostilities of the enemy grew fiercer than ever, with the aim of foiling the withdrawal of the Muslims. Their attempts, however, proved to be fruitless due to the heroic steadfastness of the Muslims. Uthman ibn Abdullah ibn al-Mughira, one of the enemy horsemen, proceeded towards the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam while saying, either I kill him or I will be killed. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam moved to encounter him, but his horse tripped in some holes. So Al-Harith ibn Simma combated with the enemy and struck him on his leg, so he went lame. Then he finished him off, took his arm, and overtook the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. His weapon, in other words, not his arm. But later on, another Meccan horseman called Abdullah ibn Jabir attacked Al-Harith ibn Simma and struck him on the shoulder with his sword, and he was carried to the camp of the Muslims suffering from serious wounds. Anyway, that very idolater did not escape death, for Abu Dujana, the head-banded hero, struck him heavily and cut his head off. During this bitter fight, a desire to sleep overwhelmed the Muslims. That was a security and a tranquility to help his slaves, the Muslims, as the Quran spoke in this context, Mu'asan, Aminatan. Abu Talha said, I was one of those who were possessed by a desire to sleep on the day of Uhud. On that day, my sword fell off my hand several times. Again and again it fell down, and again I picked it up. This was the calmness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he sent upon the believers, mentioned in the Quran. In a regular withdrawal and with great bravery and boldness, the Muslims finally retreated to the cover of Uhud Mountain. Then the rest of the army followed them to that safe position. In this manner, the genius of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam foiled that of Khalid ibn al-Walid. Ibn Ishaq related that when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was going up the hill, he was followed by Ubay ibn Khalaf, who was saying, "Where is Muhammad? Either I kill him or I will be killed." The companions of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "O Messenger of Allah, do you mind if one of us does combat with him?" But the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Leave him." So when he drew nearer, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam took a spear from Al-Harith ibn Simma. He shivered violently in such a way that made all of them scatter in all directions and impulsively. Then he faced him, observed his clavicle through a gap between the wide opening of the armor and the part of his neck enclosed by it. He speared him in that spot. The effect of the stroke was so strong that it made him roll off his horse over and over. Then when he returned to Quraysh, they found that he only had a small scratch in his neck. So when blood became congested, he said, "By Allah, Muhammad has killed me." Hearing him say so, they said, "By Allah, you are afraid of death. By Allah, you are possessed by a devil." He replied, "He had already told me when we were in Mecca, 'I will kill you.' By Allah, had he just spit on me, he would have killed me." Eventually, the enemy of Allah breathed his last at a place called Sa'if when they were taking him back to Mecca. In a version by Abu al-Aswad, on the authority of Urwa, he was lowing like a bull and saying, "By the one in whose hand my soul is, if the pain I am suffering from now were distributed among all the people of Al-Majaz, it would cause them to die." And all he had was a little scratch. No, it didn't really go in. He just had a little scratch. And then when the Prophet saw something through the spear, he flipped off his horse and rolled over several times. And barely hit him. But he said it caused him so much pain if the whole area, if his pain was spread out over the whole area, all of them would die.
He died?
Yeah, he died on the way back to Mecca. During the withdrawal of the Prophet up to the cover of the mountains, a big rock blocked his way. The Prophet tried to mount it, but having worn a short, heavy armor and being seriously wounded, he could not do it. Readily enough, Talha sat in a position that enabled the Prophet to stand on his back and lifted him up until he stood on it. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam then said, "Talha, after this, is eligible for the gardens of paradise." When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam settled down in his headquarters on the hill, the mushrikeen started their last attack upon the Muslims. Ibn Ishaq reports that while the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was on his way to the hill, a group of Qurayshi elite ascended the mountain. They were led by Khalid ibn Walid and Abu Sufyan. So the Messenger of Allah implored his Lord, saying, "O Allah, they," meaning these mushrikeen, "should not be higher in position than us, the Muslims." Therefore, Umar ibn Khattab and some of the muhajireen fought the mushrikeen and drove them down the mountain. In Al-Maghazi, a book by Al-Umawi, it is stated that the idolaters went up the mountain. So the Messenger of Allah said to Sa'd, "Drive them off." He said, "How can I drive them off by myself without anyone to assist?" But the Prophet ﷺ repeated the phrase three times. Sa'd then took an arrow out of his quiver, shot it at one of them, and killed him. And by the way, that in warfare of those days, that wasn't very likely. you know, to take one shot and just, you know, kill somebody on the first shot. They weren't like the bows and arrows that we have today, you know, the accurate as rifles. You know, it was, they shot a lot more arrows than they ever hit anybody with. But the Prophet, oh, hold on. Then I took another one I know to be good, and I shot with it another man. Then I took a third I know and killed the third one. Did it sound off? It was, okay. Consequently, they went back down the mountain. I said to myself, this must be a blessed arrow, meaning the one that's left. I put it in my quiver. He kept it with him until he died, and his children kept it with them after that. Mutilation of the martyrs. That was the last attack made by the mushrikeen against the Prophet ﷺ. Being almost certain of his death, they returned to their camp and started preparations to go back to Mecca. Some of them involved themselves in mutilating the killed Muslims, and so did their women. Women and men cut off the ears and noses and genitals of the martyrs. They even cut open their bellies. Hind ibn Utba, for instance, ripped open the liver of Hamza and attempted to eat it, chewing it. But finding it unpleasant, she spat it out. She even made the ears and noses of Muslims into anklets and necklaces. Guess that's where they got that in that movie, too. Huh? I'm all ears. But, you know, the lesson here, of course, is that, you know, I mean, this is the madness of war, because here we're talking about something 1,500 years ago, and when I say war, I mean harb, I don't mean jihad. I mean the war, which is not for the raising of the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As we see the same madness 1,500 years later, you know, in Vietnam, people did the same kind of thing, right, because they have no guidance and don't know what they're there for. Whereas a Muslim who is fighting jihad, as I've said, is completely different from war, which is called harb. Okay? When one is fighting jihad, there is no blood vengeance, there is no hatred for the people on the other side, there's none of that. The war is only for the purpose of raising the word of Allah uppermost. And the clearest sign of that would be the case of Wahshi. I mean, what nation on earth, what group on earth could you imagine that somebody like Wahshi, alright, who killed the uncle of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, should have sent a spear all the way through his body, merely by saying, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, a short while later, was accepted as one of them. There's nothing upon him for what went before. This is the difference between jihad and harb. A Muslim is not out there fighting for their nation, they're not out there fighting for their tribe, they're not out there fighting for their land, they're not out there fighting for vengeance, they're not out there fighting for any of that, because none of that is jihad. The Prophet made it clear. The only one who's in jihad, من قاتل لتكون كلمة الله العليا, whoever fought so that the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would be uppermost, that is the only one who's in jihad. Everyone else, even if they do the same things, they're on the same battlefield, they're in hellfire. And they're fighting for falsehood. So this is a clear example of that. And until today, you know, those who do such things, they're fighting for falsehood. If someone mutilates the bodies of the enemy, which is still practiced in many places, that's a clear sign, even if they think they're Muslim. This is a clear sign that they are upon falsehood. Two incidents occurred in the last hours of the fight, which revealed for certain how far the Muslims were ready to fight and sacrifice in the way of Allah. Ka'b ibn Malik said, I was one of those Muslims who fought in Uhud and witnessed the mushrikeen's acts of barbarity in mutilating the dead bodies, but I passed them because I couldn't stand it. Then I saw an armed mushrik pass through the Muslims and say, gather them up and combine them in the way that sheep are gathered and slaughtered. Similarly, I saw an armed Muslim waiting for him. I walked towards them till I stood behind him. Comparing both of them, I found that the disbeliever was better than the other in arms and in figure, and stronger looking. I kept on watching them till they were engaged in single combat. The Muslim thrust at the disbeliever with his sword and went down his hip and split it in two. When the Muslim unveiled his face, he said, what about that, Ka'b? I am Abu Dujana, the headband dude. He was still out there after him, even at the end of things. He veiled his face, he covered his face. I guess, yeah. Some Muslim women came to the battlefield when the fight was over. Anas said, I saw Aisha bint Abu Bakr and Sulaim. Their garments were gathered up so I could see their anklets. They carried water bags on their shoulders and emptied them into the mouths of the wounded. Then they would go back and fill them and come back to do the same. Omar said, Salid used to carry water bags to us on the day of Uhud. This is a weird story. When Ayman, who was one of those Muslim women who saw the defeated Muslim fighters entering Medina, She started throwing dust in their faces, saying, "Here is a spinning wheel. Take it and give up carrying swords." I think this is on the customs of the Jahiliyyah, because these Muslim fighters didn't deserve that. But that was one of the aspects of the Jahiliyyah, that the women, you know, did these kind of things to provoke the men, you know, so they would fight bravely and defend the tribe or whatever. The spinning wheel, that little thing kids still play with, right? And blow on it and it spins around. So she was mocking them and saying, "Let me give you..." No, it's that same, that toy. You know that toy they still have today? It was something like that, a little toy you blow on it and it spins. No, she's saying, "Take your toys. Put your sword down and take your toys because you lost." That was pretty cold-blooded. However, then she raced to the battlefield. There she watered the wounded. Alhamdulillah. Hibban ibn al-Aqa shot an arrow at her. She fell down and her clothes were lifted up. Seeing that, the enemy of Allah burst into laughter. The sight upset the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he gave Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas an arrow without a head and said, "Shoot it." Sa'd shot it. It pierced the idolater's throat. He fell down and his body was also revealed. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam then laughed so much that his molars could be seen. Sa'd avenged her and Allah responded to her dua. As soon as the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam reached the defile, I don't know what that means, Ali ibn Talib went out and filled his water container with water from al-Mihras. Al-Mihras is said to be a hollow concave rock containing plenty of water. It was also said that it was a spring in Uhud Mountain. Even if it was the first one, it would have to be a second one, right? Because you couldn't have a concave rock containing water in the middle of the desert unless there was a spring. So that was some sort of spring in Uhud. Anyway, Ali brought that water to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to drink. Finding that it smelled bad, he refused to drink it, but only washed the blood off his face and poured some of it over his head, saying, "May Allah's wrath is great on those who besmeared his messenger's face with blood." Sa'd said, "By Allah, I know who washed the wound of the Messenger of Allah and who poured out water for him and what substances his wounds were treated with. His daughter Fatima washed it, whereas Ali poured water out of the container. When Fatima realized the water increased the flow of blood, she took a piece of straw mat, burnt it a little, and stuck it to the wound so the blood would stop flowing." Interesting. Muhammad ibn Maslama brought him fresh water to drink. The Prophet ﷺ drank and made dua to Allah to provide him with good things. Owing to the wounds and their bad effects on his body, the Prophet ﷺ led his followers in prayer in a sitting posture, and they sat behind him. Listen, one more part. This is a good part here. When the mushrikeen were ready to depart, Abu Sufyan went up the mountain and called out, "Is Muhammad among you?" They did not answer. Remember, they thought he was dead, but they weren't sure. Then he asked, "Is Ibn Abi Quhafa among you?" Who's that? Ibn Abi Quhafa. We mentioned it before. That's Abu Bakr. That's his other name. Or that's his original name. They did not answer. He asked them, "Is Umar ibn Khattab among you?" They did not answer him, for the Prophet ﷺ forbade them answering. He only asked about those three. That is because he and his people knew quite well that the call to Islam depended to a large degree on those men. Rasulullah himself, Abu Bakr, and Umar. Abu Sufyan then said, "As for those three, we have relieved you of." Umar could not help himself, and he said, "O enemy of Allah, those whom you have just mentioned, I tell you they are still alive. Allah has maintained what you hate." Abu Sufyan answered, "The mutilation of your killed is something I did not order, but it did not displease me." It's like, you know, playing in the middle there. What's wrong? Is it okay? Then he shouted, "Hubal, let it be sublime." Who's Hubal? Idol, and one of the idols that they worship. The Prophet ﷺ said, "Why do you not reply? What shall we say?" they asked him. "Say, Allah is more sublime and exalted and mightier as well." He said, "An Uzza is ours, but you have no Uzza." It's another idol, but his name comes from strength. Alright? "Why do you not reply?" the Prophet ﷺ said. "What shall we say?" they inquired. He said, "Say, Allah is our wali, is our protector, and you have no protector." Abu Sufyan said, "Today is a vengeance for Badr Day, this for that. War is attended with alternate success." Umar's reply was, "No, they are not the same. Our dead are housed in paradise, but yours are in the fire." Then Abu Sufyan said, come on, Omar. The Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, go and see what the matter is. He went there. Abu Sufyan asked him, I beseech you by Allah's name to tell the truth. Have we killed Muhammad? Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Omar said, O Allah, no. And now he is listening to your words. He said, for me, you are more truthful than Ibn Qami'ah and more reliable. This is weird, okay? This is Abu Sufyan, the head of the mushrikeen. And he called Omar down. He said, swear by Allah, tell me, did we kill Muhammad or not? And he said, no, you have not. And Abu Sufyan, his enemy, he tells him, for me, you are more truthful than Ibn Qami'ah. And that's that big fighter on their side, all right, who was fighting against the Muslims. Ibn Ishaq said, when Abu Sufyan and those who were with him were leaving, he called out, notifying, we will meet again at Badr next year. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to one of his men, say, yes, it is an appointment for both of us. Inshallah, we'll pick up here next time. And next time we're going to get to the dua of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam against the battle of Uhud. Read ahead, inshallah, and familiarize yourself with what's coming. And at this time we're going to take a break until 12 o'clock, 3 o'clock East Coast time. And inshallah, we'll be back at that time for the tafsir.
Incoming mail.
Assalamu ala Rasulillah wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in wa ba'd. Beginning with the test from the tafsir, which I think one or two of you did online. Again, try to pay attention to these, they're very beneficial. Number one, what did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make Prophet Ibrahim over the people and why? Somebody online first, because we already did this in my house, they all know the answers. Four people took it. I always thought two when I looked. What did Allah make Ibrahim over the people and why?
He was a role model
and he was the imam. Right. He was a role model and he was the imam over the people. No. And because in the verses mentioned up above, وَإِذِ ابْتَلَى إِبْرَاهِيمَ رَبُّهُ بِكَلِمَاتٍ, because there's going to be more questions about that in a minute, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tested Ibrahim with certain words, which means certain commands, certain trials that he put Ibrahim through, and Ibrahim, of course, passed all of these. وَإِبْرَاهِيمُ الَّذِي وَفَّى, Ibrahim fulfilled every test that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put upon him, and thus Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made him an imam. Someone who's mentioned would be remembered and elevated amongst all the people, and there would be no difference about him. Allah refers to Ibrahim as being an ummah, and he refers to him as Hanif. What does this mean? What does ummah mean?
A nation.
A nation. It's kind of a sort of exaggeration to call an individual a nation. But because a nation, nations actually resulted out of his descendants, and also again, as I said, because Ibrahim is the one about whom the people didn't disagree. The Jews and the Christians and the Muslims all accept Ibrahim as being their predecessor and being their forebear, even though they disagree about Musa and they disagree about Isa and they certainly disagree about Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But they all accept Ibrahim. And Allah referred to him as Hanif. Here's the answer online. Hanif is worshipping only Allah and no one else. Hanif means going straight. What did Hanif mean in Mecca prior to the coming of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Had a slightly different meaning. We've talked about it before. Anybody remember? Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was one of them. Before he was a messenger. Excuse me? Honesty? Not precisely. Who were the Hanifs or the Hunafa in Mecca? Not sort of outcast, but not exactly. Hanif means upright. Okay, who were the Hunafa in Mecca before the coming of Rasulullah? Nope. Ansar were still in Medina and they weren't Ansar yet until they accepted the Muslims and helped them. Yes, they were the ones who did not follow the ways of the pagans. They were the counterculture, if you will, in Mecca. They were the people who said, we're not sure what's right, but we know what our people is doing is wrong. And so they refused to follow the idols, and they had vague religious practices that weren't specific, because the message of Abraham and his teachings had been lost, other than the Hajj, and even that was corrupted. And so they used to practice fasting, they used to practice isolation, just as a sort of general speaking the truth. And this is what Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was engaged in when Jibreel came to him and said, Iqra. He was up in a cave fasting. He wasn't doing that. He didn't know Jibreel was coming, certainly. He didn't know any of that was coming. But he was of these people that were called the Hunafa, who were vaguely looking for whatever the truth was that Ibrahim had brought. They didn't feel that what their people was doing was the truth, but they didn't really know what it was until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commissioned Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as his final prophet. Okay, what was the religion of Ibrahim? Muslim. He was the first one called Muslim, perhaps, or maybe he's the one who called us Muslim. At any rate, he was Hanif, as we just finished. He was upon the true religion. There is only the original Islamic monotheism. That's what they call it in all the translations these days. He was upon the true way, which Allah sent to all of his messengers, because he was one of them, of course. And all the messengers were upon the same religion. Okay. And remember when the Lord of Ibrahim tried him with certain commands, what I read at the beginning. What is the opinion of Ibn Abbas as to what Allah tried Ibrahim with in regards to Tahara? Yeah, we had the listing of, we all know all of these things, but whether we can remember the exact 10 or in that order or not is a little challenging, but that's narrated that there was 5 issues on the head and 5 on the body. And the 5 on the head were, rinsing the mouth, washing out the nose, trimming the mustache, thank you. Brushing the teeth, how many is that? Is that 5? That's 4. Moistening the hair, I think, was the other one? Yeah, parting and combing the hair. Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Man kana lahu jumma falyukrimhu walyunadhifhu." Whoever has long hair, he must honor it. And the Sahaba all understood that to mean washing it and combing it. And it was sunnah to part the hair. The Prophet ﷺ used to part his hair in the middle, all right, and comb it down both sides. So it's perfectly fine in Islam to have lengthy hair. The hair of the Prophet ﷺ varied between the base of his ear to barely touching his shoulders. That was the length of his hair, except when he made Hajj and shaved it off, ﷺ. But if you have that hair, you must take care of it. And many of the Sahaba, because the Prophet ﷺ used 2 words, they understood this to mean, some of them said you have to wash it, you have to comb it, and some of them said you have to comb it at least twice a day. Because the Prophet ﷺ used those 2 words in the hadith. And the 10 on the body, shaving the pubic, plucking the armpits, using water in the bathroom, what else? Clipping the fingernails, that'd be 1 more. Miswak is in the head. There's 1 more for the body. Trimming the mustache, growing the beard? Okay, I thought that wasn't one of them, but anyway. Using a toothbrush and washing the nose and using water in the restroom.
It's like washing.
No, but that's like part of wudu. These are the sunan al-fitr. I don't think that's one of them. But that's 5 right there, I think. Here's another one. Plucking the underarm hair, shaving the pubic hair, washing with water after the call of nature, and rinsing the mouth. Actually, the narration we saw, the narrator only remembered 4 and couldn't remember the 5th one, and then he said, I think it was something. Okay, that was the first opinion of what Ibrahim was tested with. List the 10 acts of fitra given in Sahih Muslim. It's pretty much the same 10 we just saw, unless somebody wants to put it up here. Copy it from the test and somebody answered, put it up while we go ahead. You got them all right there? Okay, trimming the mustache, growing the beard, brushing the teeth, washing the nose, clipping your nails. Oh, washing between the fingers and wudu? That was the one, the missing one, yeah, okay. Plucking the underarm. Shaving pubic hair. And washing with water in the restroom. Rinsing the mouth. Okay, we got several sets of them up here on the alhamdulillah. These have been referred to as sunan al-fitra, as I said last week. They're not only ordained or prescribed in Islam, and they are all wajib, actually. There's a hadith that says it reaches the forbidden if the nails are not clipped for 40 days. Okay? The mustache should never reach into the mouth. Okay, it should be kept short. So these, and the 40 days also applies to the, you know, the shaving of the pubic region and the underarm. And, believe it or not, there are some Muslims that rebel against this and say, oh, I'm not doing that, you know, but this is something obligatory upon every Muslim. And not only that, they're called Sunan al-Fitra, which means they have always been. That from Adam to through all of the prophets, all of them have taught people these things. They are the natural Sunan, is a rough translation of Sunan al-Fitra. Okay, what is the second opinion of Ibn Abbas as to what Allah tested Ibrahim with? All of them don't seem to be the most obvious one that comes to mind, which is ordering him to slaughter his son. But he mentioned that the 10 acts of Tahara. And what was the second opinion? Excuse me? Leaving his people. That he had to leave his tribe entirely and go to another place when they rejected Islam and rejected him. Okay. When there what? Yeah, there was other opinions by other people. There were these, she asked about the first and second opinion of Ibn Abbas. But of course, among the other trials of Ibrahim, which are definitely the case, is the fire and being commanded to sacrifice his son, which seems to be the most obvious. When Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala says, and when Ibrahim's Lord tested him with words and he fulfilled, that was probably the most severe test that Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala gave Ibrahim when he commanded him to sacrifice his son, and he was prepared to do it. And not only that, but his son Ismail was also prepared to be the object of it until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala relieved them of the obligation after they showed their obedience and willingness. What did Ibrahim ask Allah to make his offspring? Imams to the people and also to be righteous. And what did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala respond to that? Sort of, that's the meaning. لَا يَنَالُ عَهْدِ الظَّالِمِينَ. My covenant does not extend to the oppressors or to the wrongdoers. And the author pointed out that this is not a rejection of Ibrahim's dua. It's just a qualification of it, because elsewhere in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala indeed says, وَجَعَلْنَا فِي ذُرِّيَّتِهِ what does it say? الْكِتَابُ وَالنُّبُوَّةِ, I think. And we made among his descendants prophethood and books. I may have got that a little bit wrong, but so the other verse shows that the dua was partially accepted. And the author also pointed out that every prophet after Ibrahim was from his descendants. Every book after Ibrahim was from his descendants. So the dua was accepted, except that Allah qualified it by telling him, لَا يَنَالُ عَهْدِي الظَّالِمِينَ. Now, some people interpret this in a way that it's a statement of fact, and others interpret it in a way that it's a ruling of law. What are those two? When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, لَا يَنَالُ عَهْدِ الظَّالِمِينَ, my covenant does not extend to the oppressors. Okay, I'm saying there's two interpretations here of this statement. In one interpretation, it's a statement of fact. And the other interpretation, it's a ruling of law. So what are they? The two ways of understanding that statement. Well, it's not on here. I'm just asking this. Okay. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in response to du'a of Ibrahim. The fact is that the covenant of Allah does not extend to whoever is rebellious and kafir among the descendants of Ibrahim. So that's a statement of fact. Mm-hmm. That his covenant will extend to the doers of good and to the believers among his descendants, but not the rest of them. Yes, if it's a ruling of law, then it's stating, because what's the ahad? The ahad is imamah. It's imamhood. Alright? So if it's understood as a ruling of law, then it's a statement that oppressors cannot be imams. Well, not rightfully so, anyway. Alright? So there's two different ways to understand that particular statement. Okay, let's move on. We are on page, at the bottom, 371. If someone's going to pull that up on the site. People are talking about this worm. As far as I understand, if you download up-to-date updates from Microsoft, you can't get it. If that's not true, let me know. But I think the only people who are getting it are those who are not up-to-date. There's not a special patch for this particular worm, necessarily, just if you have the latest updates. Okay. Page 371. The virtue of Allah's house. We are in verse number 25 still of Surah Al-Baqarah. That's just 125, sorry. Which goes as follows. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. وجعلنا البيت مثابة للناس. And when we made the house as a place of safety for the people. وأمنا and security. واتخذوا من مقام إبراهيم مصلى. And take from this standing of the place where Ibrahim stood, a place of prayer. وعهدنا إلى إبراهيم وإسماعيل أن طهر بيتي. And we took a covenant from Ibrahim and his son Ismail to purify my house. لِلطَّائِفِينَ وَالْعَاكِفِينَ to those circling around it and those secluding themselves therein. وَالرُّكَعَ السُّجُودِ and those bending in prostration. And Alfi reported that Ibn Abbas commented on Allah's statement, وَجَعَلْنَا الْبَيْتَ مَثَابَةً لِلنَّاسِ. And remember when we made the house, the Kaaba, a place of resort for mankind. He said, they do not remain in the house. They only visit it and return to their home, and then visit it again. Also, Abu Ja'far al-Razi narrated from Arabi ibn Anas, from Abu al-Aliya, who said, about this same verse, safe from enemies and armed conflict. During the time of Jahiliyyah, the people were often victims of raids and kidnapping, while the people in the area surrounding it, in Masjid al-Haram, were safe in Mecca, and not subject to kidnapping. Also Mujahid, Ata' al-Suddi and others reported to have said that this verse means whoever enters it shall be safe. This verse indicates that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala honored the sacred house which Allah has made as a safe refuge and a safe haven. Therefore the souls are eager but never bored to conduct short visits to the house even every year. This is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepted the supplication of his Khalil or dear friend Ibrahim when he asked Allah to make the hearts of the people eager to visit the house. Ibrahim said 14:4, and I forgot to bring a piece of paper with me. Find Ibrahim verse 40. I printed it out and I forgot to bring it with me. If you have a Mus'haf with you, go refer to Surah Ibrahim verse 40. I don't know, you should not look, it's near the beginning, 10 or 12 surahs down. Let me find it. I printed it and I forgot to bring it. Because the author only prints a little snatch of it. It doesn't give the whole meaning. It's number 14. 255. I think I got it. Okay. So chapter Ibrahim, verse 40. No, that's not it. I think it's 35. Let me see. Oh, that's not even it.
We
are 248. 255. Page is missing. Okay. Excuse us a minute. I want to get this whole meaning here. Okay. الحمد لله الذي وهب لي على الكبر إسماعيل. Yeah, you're right. It is 35. وإذ قال إبراهيم رب اجعل هذا البلد آمنا. And when Ibrahim said, "Oh my Lord, make this place a place of safety." وجنبني وبني أن نعبد الأصنام. And protect me and my offspring from worshiping the idols. ربي إنهم أضللنا كثيرا. Oh Lord, they have led many astray, من الناس, among people. فمن تبعني فإنه مني. So whoever follows me, he is of me. ومن عفاني فإنك غفور رحيم. And whoever disobeys me, verily you are the forgiving and the merciful. ربنا إني أسكنت من ذريتي بواد غير ذي زرع. Oh my Lord, I have put some of my family here to live in a place with no vegetation. عند بيتك المحرم, at your sacred house. ربنا لِيُقِيمُوا الصَّلَاةَ فَجْعَلْ أَفْئِدَةً مِنَ النَّاسِ تَهْوِي إِلَيْهِمْ. O Lord, that they may establish the prayer and make the hearts of some people inclined toward them. وَرْزُقْهُمْ مِنَ الثَّمَرَاتِ. لَعَلَّهُمْ يَشْكُرُونَ, and sustain them with sustenance, that perhaps they may be thankful. Let's see, why does he say 40? Is there any reason, something in 40? Okay, and down in verse 40 he says, رَبِّ جَعَلْنِي مُقِيمَ الصَّلَاةِ, O Allah, make me of those who establish the prayer, وَمِنْ ذُرِّيَّتِي, and from among my offspring, رَبَّنَا وَتَقَبَّلْ دُعَاءِ, O Allah, accept our dua, رَبَّنَا اغْفِرْ لِي وَلِوَالِدَيَّ. Okay, that's enough of that. So, this is the complete dua. You can read it, it's actually not 40, but 35 through 40, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made dua for himself and his descendants. And notice that a couple of things he said, to protect his descendants from worshipping the asnam, because idol worship was already known by that time. And also, he said, let the hearts of people incline toward them. This is important. And we see for 15 centuries, all over the Muslim world, if you go, you go to every village, everywhere in the Muslim world, people's hearts yearn for Mecca. And they yearn for the people of Mecca. And people way out in Java or Guinea or Africa or anywhere else, they have this concept that these are the people who gave us Islam. Jazahum Allah khair. And they have a love and they have a respect, not just for Mecca and Arabia, but for the people of Mecca and Arabia. And it's one of the signs of the decline of this ummah and the fact of the dua of Ibrahim not reaching people, that nowadays it's more common to find among the Muslims hatred for the people of Mecca and hatred for the people of that region, and holding them to a standard to which they don't hold themselves, and holding them to a standard to which they don't hold anybody else. So we find ignorant Muslims sitting around comparing the people of Arabia to the Sahaba, and they say, oh, they're so evil, they do this and they do that, never realizing that every other Muslim country is more evil. They talk about the government that's in control of Saudi Arabia and never realize that every other government is more evil, that there's less Islam in every other country. So before you start talking about, oh, the people of Mecca are so bad nowadays, they do this and they do that, go next door. Go to any other country and you'll see it's much worse. You'll see there's less Islam than all the surrounding countries, because the dua of Ibrahim is not reaching many of us. It's not reaching many of us, because the Muslim is inclined to Mecca and is grateful to the original possessors of this dawah who spread it out among the peoples of the world, to the Quraysh, to the people of Arabia who received this message and spread it out. But if the dua of Ibrahim doesn't reach you, then you may be on the opposite path and bear enmity towards someone that you have no business bearing enmity toward, to someone who, to a people who are certainly no worse than the other peoples who pledge, who give their allegiance to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Allah described the house as a safe resort and refuge, for those who visit it are safe, even if they had committed acts of evil. This honor comes from the honor of the person who built it first, Khalil of Rahman, the dear friend of the Most Merciful. We're on 125 still. It probably will be for a little while. Are people getting disconnected? Is that why you're talking about viruses? That was happening to me a lot, but it seems to have stopped today. I've been on for 2 hours. Just as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَذْبَوَأْنَا لِإِبْرَاهِيمَ مَكَانَ الْبَيْتِ أَلَّا تُشْرِكْ بِي شَيْئًا. And remember when we showed Ibrahim the location of the Kaaba, the sacred house, saying, associate nothing with me. And that's in 22:26. And elsewhere Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, إِنَّ أَوَّلَ بَيْتٍ وُضِعَ لِلنَّاسِ لَلَّذِي بِبَكَّةٍ. Verily, the first house, meaning the house dedicated to the worship of one true of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, put there for the people, is the one in Mecca, which is the ancient name for Mecca. Mubarakan wa huda lil alameen, blessed and a source of guidance for the peoples of the world. Fihi ayatun bayyinat, in it are clear signs. Maqamu Ibrahim, that's the place where Ibrahim stood. Wa man dakhalahu kana aminan, and whoever entered it will be safe. The last verse emphasized the honor of Ibrahim's stand, maqam, the place where he stood, and the instruction to pray next to it. Still in verse 125. وَاتَّخِذُوا مِن مَقَامِ إِبْرَاهِيمَ مُصَلَّى. And take, O you people, the place where Ibrahim stood as a place of prayer. The maqam of Ibrahim. Sufyan al-Thawri reported that Sa'd ibn Jubair commented on this verse we just read, وَاتَّخِذُوا مِن مَقَامِ إِبْرَاهِيمَ مُصَلَّى, and take the place where Ibrahim stood as a place of prayer. The stone, or maqam, is the standing place of Ibrahim, Allah's Prophet, and a mercy from Allah. Ibrahim stood on the stone, while Ismail was handing him the stones to build the Kaaba. As Siddi said, the Maqam of Ibrahim is a stone which Ismail's wife put under his feet when washing his head. Al-Qurtubi mentioned this, but he considered it unauthentic, although others gave it preference. Al-Razi reported in his tafsir from Al-Hasan al-Basri and others, the same narration. Ibn Abi Hazm reported that Jabir, describing the Hajj of the Prophet ﷺ, said, when the Prophet ﷺ performed tawaf, Omar asked him, is this the maqam of our father, meaning Ibrahim? He said, yes. Omar said, should we take it a place of prayer? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed this verse, وَاتَّخِذُوا مِن مَقَامِ إِبْرَاهِيمَ مُصَلَّى. Al-Bukhari said, as a chapter heading, and the chapter is about this very statement we just read, and Al-Bukhari said, meaning they returned to it repeatedly. He then narrated that Anas ibn Malik said, Umar ibn Khattab said, I agreed with my Lord, or my Lord agreed with me, regarding three matters. I said, O Messenger of Allah, I wish you take the maqam of Ibrahim a place for prayer. And the verse, وَاتَّخِذُوا مِن مَقَامِ إِبْرَاهِيمَ مُصَلَّى, was revealed. I also said, O Messenger of Allah, the righteous and the wicked enter your house. I wish that you could command the mother of the believers to be behind hijab. And everybody translates this to wear hijab. And Allahu A'lam, this is not correct, because that's not what happened. when this incident happened, what happened was a curtain was placed in the house. And so it is in effect like being in a separate room. So the wives of the Prophet ﷺ were behind this curtain, which, I mean, it's the same effect, which is they're not in the faces of the male guests. But people always mistranslate this and say, you know, ask your wives to wear hijab. They weren't asked to wear anything. It was a curtain that was placed in the house and they were behind it. And the verse that mentions this also, and when you ask them for something, ask them from behind a curtain, is referring to that, not something worn on the person themselves. So that's not a good translation. In this book it says, I wish you could command them to wear hijab. It was ihtajibu, to be behind a hijab. It was a curtain, not something worn on their bodies. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down the verse that required the hijab. And when I knew, by extension, yes. And when I knew that the Prophet ﷺ was angry with some of his wives, this is number three, I came to them and said, either you stop what you are doing, or Allah will endow his messenger with better women than you. I advised one of his wives, and she said to me, O Omar, does the messenger of Allah not know how to advise his wives, so you have to do the job instead of him? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then revealed, عَسَى رَبُّهُ إِن طَلَّقَكُنْ أَن يُبْدِلَهُ أَزْوَاجًا خَيْرًا مِنْكُنَّ مُسْلِمَاتٍ, etc. Perhaps his Lord, if he were to divorce you, may substitute for you wives better than yourselves, Muslims and pious and obedient. Also, Ibn Jarir narrated that Jabir said, after the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam kissed the black stone, he went around the house three times at a fast pace and four times at a slow pace. And that's how you make tawaf, by the way, if you go to Mecca to Umrah or pilgrimage. The first three are faster, the last four are slower, and seven altogether. He then went to the maqam of Ibrahim with it between him and the Kaaba and prayed two rakats. This is part of the long hadith that Muslim recorded in his Sahih. Al-Bukhari reported that Amr ibn Dinar said that he heard Ibn Omar saying, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam performed tawaf around the Kaaba seven times and then prayed two rakats behind the maqam. All these texts indicate that the maqam is the stone that Ibrahim was standing on while building the Kaaba. As the house's walls became higher, Ismail brought his father a stone so that he could stand on it. When Ismail handed him the stones, Ibrahim would place them on the wall. And whenever he finished one side, he would move to the next side to complete the building all around. Ibrahim kept repeating this until he finished building the Kaaba. As we will describe when we explain the story of Ibrahim and Ismail, how they built the Kaaba, as narrated from Ibn Abbas and collected in Al-Bukhari. Ibrahim's footprints were still visible in the stone, and the Arabs knew this fact during the time of Jahiliyyah. This is why Abu Talib said in his poem, known as Al-Lamiyya, this is before Islam, and Ibrahim's footprint with his bare feet on the stone is still visible. Has anybody seen this? Who's seen it? What does it look like right now? What do they look like? Small feet, but they're like this deep in the stone, right? And see, there's a thing that going around among the Muslims that, you know, that Ibrahim somehow, you know, he's, because of his greatness, he stood on the stone, his feet sunk into the stone. That's not actually what happened. What happened was the Muslims kept coming to touch it. That's why it's so deep. I mean, originally it was just that you could just see the shape of the foot. And in fact, you could see the toes and everything. But over many, many years, if you go to Mecca, you'll hear people saying this. Abraham, you know, sunk down into the stone and it was left as a sign. It wasn't that. It was just a superficial footprint. But after hundreds of years of Muslims coming and touching it, it's worn down. So now they're like 5 inches deep. And it's really weird when you look at it. How is that a footprint? It doesn't look like a footprint. It's two big holes going down into the stone. That's from people touching it. But nobody touches it anymore because it's inside of a case. Yeah, just 2 feet, yeah. No, it's just a rock about this big with two footprints in it. No, it's a stone that he was carrying, and he would get up on it to build the Kaaba. He was moving it around. The Muslims also saw Ibrahim's footprint on the stone. As Anas bin Malik said, I saw the maqam with the print of Ibrahim's toes and feet still visible in it. So you won't see that now because it's all worn down into a big hole. But the footprints dissipated because the people rubbing the stone with their hands. Earlier, the maqam was placed close to the Kaaba wall. In the present time, the maqam is placed next to Al-Hijr, not really, it's kind of over this way farther, on the right side of those entering through the door. If you look at the door of the Kaaba, it's back and it's over this way a little bit. The hijr is that short little wall over here, the semicircle. And the maqam is back here. When Ibrahim finished building the Kaaba, he placed the stone next to the wall of the Kaaba. Or, when the house was finished, Ibrahim just left the stone where it was, last standing, and he was commanded to pray next to the stone when he finished. The tawaf, or going around the Kaaba, when he finished the tawaf. It is understandable that the maqam of Ibrahim would stand where the building of the house ended. The leader of the faithful, Umar ibn Khattab, one of the four rightly guided khulafa, whom we are commanded to emulate, moved the stone away from the Kaaba wall during his reign. Now, he gets off the subject a little bit, but he's on the subject, and this following hadith is something that all of you should memorize and know very well, because sometimes when you talk with Shia and other like, you need to know this hadith. This hadith is sahih. It has been found to be sound, and it's very important to know it. Umar is one of the two men whom the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam described when he said, "Iqtadu billadaini min ba'di Abu Bakr wa Umar." Follow the example of the two who come after me, Abu Bakr and Umar. So there is no doubt of any kind that the claim of the Shia that Ali was the rightful successor. And that these two usurped it, and then they go from there and get worse and worse, depending on which subgroup you're talking about among the Shia, cursing Abu Bakr and Umar, calling them criminals, calling them kafirs, alright? This is all falsehood. This hadith is sound, it is the words of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who said, follow the example, not just follow the example, that's not the important part, of the two who come after me. Alladhini min ba'di, those who follow me, the two who follow me. Abu Bakr and Umar. And that's exactly what happened by the mercy of Allah. Remember that the Prophet ﷺ said that this Ummah will be in khair, it will be in good shape for 30 years. 30 years is the time of the first four Khalifas, plus give or take a little bit, plus a little more. Alright? So we know that the Ummah had not gone wrong, as the Shia claim. The Ummah did not go wrong right at the beginning, as they claim. When Abu Bakr became Khalifa, that's exactly what was supposed to happen. He was the rightful successor to Rasulullah and the most deserving of that position, not Ali ibn Abi Talib, who was the fourth. So learn that hadith and keep it with you always. Follow the example of those who come after, the two who come after me, Abu Bakr and Umar. Umar was also the person whom the Quran agreed with regarding praying next to the Maqam of Ibrahim, as we saw a minute ago. This is why none among the companions had anything to say when he moved it back. Alright, so it was up against the wall. Umar ibn Khattab moved it back. There's a very good, obvious reason for doing that. Pragmatic reason. What is it? No. No, it's just a pragmatic reason, not a religious reason. The maqam is up against the wall of the Kaaba. Alright? The Quran said, take it as a place of prayer, which would do what the Prophet did. You're facing it and you're facing the Kaaba. What's the problem here? The 10,000 people trying to make tawaf, that's the problem. Right? So people will want to be as close as possible, they'll want to be right behind it, and then these people are trying to make tawaf, it's a mess. So he moved it back. Alright, so now the people who are following this command to pray toward the maqam and toward the Kaaba, they're back farther, and there's space there for people. No, all of it's outside the Kaaba, but originally it was right up against the wall. Okay? So, you know, any Muslim who reads the Quran and says, take it as a place of prayer, he's going to want to be right up against it. And now there's going to be a mob right here. How are people going to make salah when people are making salah right here? So it's just a logical, simple thing. Moved it back. And I don't know if it moved again since then or that's the spot it's in now. But that makes a clear place in the middle where, you know, tawaf is unimpeded by people trying to make salah. And in fact, if you go there on Hajj, you're going to have to go back even farther and just face it from a distance because there's so many people making tawaf. Yeah, about 50. Yeah, so there's room there for people to make tawaf. Because during most of the year, that's enough for the people making tawaf, except like Hajj and Ramadan, then it really fills up. And you wouldn't even be able to pray right behind the maqam. Because there'd just be an ocean of people going around. You'd have to go back farther. But that's a pretty obvious reason why it would be good to move it back. Abdul Razak reported from Ibn Juraj from Ata. Umar al-Khattab moved the maqam back. Also, Abdul Razak narrated that Mujahid said that Umar was the first person who moved the maqam back to where it is now standing. Which I assume is the same place it is now, Allahu Akbar. And Hafiz Abu Bakr Ahmed ibn Ali ibn al-Husayn al-Bayhaqi, that's his whole name, al-Bayhaqi, he's one of the minor books of hadith, recorded Aisha saying, during the time of the Messenger of Allah and Abu Bakr, the maqam was right next to the Kaaba. Omar moved the maqam during his time. This hadith has an authentic chain of narration. Now, the rest of, if you're looking at the book, this is deceiving because this is only the last piece of verse 125 here on page 376. And then the author goes on to the next few verses. So the remainder of verse 125. وَعَهِدْنَا إِلَىٰ إِبْرَاهِيمَ وَإِسْمَعِيلَ أَنْ طَهِّرَ بَيْتِيَ لِلطَّائِفِينَ وَالْعَاكِفِينَ وَالرُّكَعِ السُّجُودِ. And we commanded or took a covenant with Ibrahim and his son Ismail that they should purify my house, meaning the Kaaba at Mecca, for those who are making tawaf around it or making i'tikaf or isolation therein, or bowing or prostrating themselves in prayer. The command to purify the house. And Hassan al-Basri said that, وَعَهِدْنَا إِلَىٰ Ibrahim وَإِسْمَعِيلَ. And we gave our ahad to Ibrahim and Ismail. Ahad sort of means promise or covenant. So it wasn't immediately clear. And Hassan al-Basri said, this means Allah ordered them to purify it from all filth and impurities of which none should ever touch it. Also Ibn Juraid said, I said to Aqa, what is Allah's ahad, meaning in this verse? He said, his command. In Arabic, it's not immediately clear, but we just get it translated, and it's already command. Also, Sa'id ibn Jubair said that Ibn Abbas commented on this verse, أَنْ طَهِرَ بَيْتِ لِلطَّائِفِينَ وَالْعَكِفِينَ. Purify my house to those making tawaf and those making i'tikaf. Purify it from the idols. Further, Mujahid and Sa'id ibn Jubair said about this command, purify it for those making tawaf from the idols and sexual activity, false witness, and sins of all kinds. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, لِطَّائِفِينَ, purify it for those making tawaf. The tawaf around the house is a well-established ritual. That's opinion number one. Sa'id ibn Jubair said, لِطَّائِفِينَ, here's the second opinion, means strangers who do not live in Mecca. All right, because Tafa Yatufu has a variety of meanings. For example, Allah described children, or even cats also, as those who make tawaf, those who, you know, circle around you. They move around among you, all right? So it has a number of meanings. Now, tawaf is well known. If we're talking about Umrah or Hajj, it's the moving around the Kaaba in this particular fashion. But it also was a word in the language before it was used for that. So there's two interpretations. One is the tawaf spoken about is the one we know, going around the Kaaba. And the other one, it says, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, purify my heart, my house, for the ta'ifina, wal-akifina, for those circling it and those secluding themselves in it, the other interpretation is, ta'ifina is the visitors, right, who came from somewhere else and they came to Mecca, and akifina is the residents, those who live right there. Alright, so those are both quite possible in the language, and maybe both of them are part of the meaning of Allah's book, and Allahu A'lam. Wal-akifina, or staying at i'tikaf, is continuing with the statement of Sa'id ibn Jubair, is about those who live in the area of the haram. Also, Qatada and Rabi ibn Anas said that i'tikaf is in reference to those who live in the area of the house, just as Sa'id ibn Jubair had said. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, wal-ruk'a sujood. He said, cleanse my house, and he mentioned three things: lit'aifina, wal'akifina, wa ruk'as sujood. Those going around it, or the visitors, wal'akifina, those secluding themselves in the masjid, or those who live in Mecca, wa ruk'as sujood, and those in bowing and prostration. Ibn Abbas said, when it is a place of prayer, it includes those who are described as bowing and prostrating themselves. Also, Atta and Qatada offered the same tafsir. Purifying all masajid is required according to this verse, and according to Allah's statement, "Fi buyutin adin Allahu an turfa." This is not just about the Kaaba only now, this is about the place we're sitting, and every other masjid of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In houses which Allah permitted or ordered to be raised up, وَيُذْكَرَ فِيهَا اسْمُهُ, and his name is mentioned therein, فِيهَا اسْمُهُ يُسَبِّحُ لَهُ فِيهَا بِالْغُدُوِ وَالْآفَاقِ, his praises are extolled therein by morning and by night. So now we're not only talking about, we've come all the way from this place in Kaaba, which is in Mecca, which is thousands of years old, built by Ibrahim, to this humble thing that we're sitting in. They're all part of the same statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the house of Allah, and it is a very good deed with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make sure that it's clean in every way, in every sense of the word. To make sure that Allah's name is mentioned here in the morning and in the night, and to maintain the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, إِنَّمَا يَعْمُرُ مَسَاجِدَ اللَّهِ مَنْ أَمَنَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ, the only ones appropriate for inhabiting and maintaining the houses of Allah are those who believe in Allah in the last day and fear no one but Allah. Yes.
The
Maqam of Ibrahim?
Yeah, she has prayed on it. Is that emulating that stone?
No, that's totally different. To my knowledge, I don't think anybody's worshipping Maqam Ibrahim, alhamdulillah. Oh, they do other things like that. I've seen them worshipping a stone out in Mina and things like that. But I never heard of that. Say, if we need to hear anything, just say no. And the stone of the Shia is completely different. This is based on events well after the time of the Prophet ﷺ, the martyring of Hassan al-Hussein, one of them, at Karbala. And these stones actually come from Karbala in Iraq, and they ship them around the world. So you couldn't have a more obvious bid'ah, because it's based on things that didn't happen until well after the deen was complete. But it's their commemoration, if you will, of this history which they're so obsessed with and so focused on, and that's why they pray on that stone. And then sometimes they rationalize it just to make other Muslims think they're not totally crazy by saying that the Prophet and his companions prayed on the earth. So to do it in a building is a bid'ah. So now that you've built these buildings and put these carpets, we're going to bring a piece of the earth, you know, so we'll still fulfill the sunnah. And Allah knows that's a lie. They just say that for public consumption, but the real reason is the stone is from Karbala, and they're obsessed with this martyrdom of the grandson of Ali and the theft of Islam as they imagine it by Abu Bakr and Omar, etc., etc. So there's a lot of very wicked things behind that stone, but it's something that an intelligent person doesn't have to think 1 second to know it's bid'ah. I mean, there's no possibility that it's not bid'ah, because its very interpretation and meaning is based on things long after the Prophet of Sadr Salah. Well, a lot of people are. Most people are entrenched in their belief. I mean, you know, it's like the Christians. I mean, you see, Christians have so many ways to know that they're wrong, all right? But they just cling to it. And the Prophet ﷺ warned us about that. He said repeatedly in the Quran how the mushrikeen said, "We found our forefathers on this, and we're following their footsteps. You know, we're not giving it up." And the Prophet ﷺ in the Hadith, he said, "La takunu imma'a." He said, "Don't be a conformist. Do not be a conformist." Prophet ﷺ warned people about that. A Muslim has to be independent in his personality, in his intelligence. He has to make his own choices. You can't be a follower, because there's no guarantee you're going to follow the right thing. You'll end up following somebody who takes you over the edge into the fire. So you لا تكونوا إماء. And the companions hadn't heard this word. They said, "What's that?" I mean, it sounded like related to the word ma'a, which means with, but it wasn't a word that they knew. The new format. And he said, "What's that?" And he said, "The imam is the one who says, ana ma'an nas." He says, "I'm the one who says, I'm with the people." Then the Prophet went on to say, so if the people do good, he does good. And if the people do evil, he does evil. And he warned us about this. Don't be a follower. Don't be with the mob. Don't be with the crowd. You got to think for yourself, because the crowd might be right and the crowd might be wrong. All right, depending on what age you live in and what place you live in, you have to think for yourself. All right, as one of the Salaf put it, irda'in-nasi ghayatan la tudrak. Trying to please people is a goal that you will never achieve. Warida'illahi ghayatan la tudrak. Rhymes in Arabic. Pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a goal that you must never neglect. Okay. We finished that. Okay. There are many hadith that give a general order for purifying the masajid and keeping filth and impurities away from them. This is why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, إِنَّمَا بُنِيَتَ الْمَسَاجِدُ لِمَا بُنِيَتْ لَهُ. The masajid were only built for the purpose for which they were built. And alhamdulillah, we worship in a masjid that was built just for a masjid. You know, it's not rented, it's not taken over. I'm not putting those masajid down, but alhamdulillah, this is a masjid that was built just for the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The author says, I have collected a book on this subject, and all praise is due to Allah. Don't know if that book is still available or not. Mecca is the sacred area. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, okay, we're almost done. Maybe we should stop here. We didn't even get out of the one verse today, but we only have 15 minutes left, so I guess we'll stop for discussion or questions if there are any. So feel free. Yeah, that's weird. They both work. Inshallah, something to be avoided without a reason. However, many of the ulama of these days have said that the picture is halal, for instance, for identification, for passports and things like that. So there may be a valid reason for one to do such a thing. To, for example, to cash a check, to look at somebody's picture and look at the person to make sure it's the same thing. Your cousin is sending pictures. For what purpose? Are you speaking about pictures without hijab? Then definitely not. You should correct her. She should not be sending those to anybody. I think Layla addressed that yesterday. And yes, if there's not some other purpose. I mean, there may be, for example, information that you need to get. For example, Al Jazeera. I mean, the women on Al Jazeera don't wear hijab either. So you shouldn't be gawking at them or anything, but there may be a reason to have that on to get information which is important for you to get. So there's a compromise involved there, but we live in an age surrounded by fisad.
Assalamu alaikum. I had a question in terms of the Muslims who will receive, that may go to Jannah for a certain period of time, but eventually will come out. Will they receive their book of deeds in the left hand or in the right hand?
You have a series of these questions, don't you, Brother Jamal? Some of your questions we probably don't have specific delils on, but as I said the other day, when people are first brought forth after death, they are in three groups. The people of hellfire, the people of paradise, and the people of al-Araf. The people on the raised portion of land between the two, and the mahshar, whose good deeds exactly balance their bad deeds. Their fate is unknown at this point until somebody intercedes or something comes along to tip them one side or the other. So when people first come back, we're in three groups. Now, we know from Sahih Bukhari, for example, he talks about the people of hellfire enter the hellfire. All right, but then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, take out from there anyone in whose heart is a mustard seed of iman, after they've been burned. And they are removed. So they are referred to in this hadith as Ahl al-Nar. Okay? So these are the people of fire, as in the first, you know, when the things first start. So yes, they would have gotten their book in their left hand, because at that point they are the people of the fire. However, this hadith says that Allah will command them to remove anyone who has a mustard seed of faith, which means Tawheed. And who has the Tawheed, even though they're in the fire, in spite of their Tawheed, because their bad deeds outweigh their good deeds. Yes, I'm getting to that. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will command that they be taken out. And the hadith in Bukhari goes on to say, they will be cast into the river of life, and they will grow back. But it says, do you not see how the grass grows at the edge of the wadi? It grows malformed and miscolored or discolored. So they will have some deformity, which is the after effect of this punishment that they received in hellfire. But after that, they will be admitted to paradise. the very least condition of all, the very least condition of all this stuff we're talking about is that it's lahu al-hadith. And the Quran, the very least condition, I'm not saying it's not more than that. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala warns us about lahu al-hadith, wasting your time in frivolous pursuits. In fact, the majority of the, most of the Sahaba, and among them Umar ibn Khattab, who we've been talking about today, said chess was haram when it came along for this reason. They said, here's a game, you don't really learn anything useful from it, it takes 3 hours to play a single game, distracts you from salah, it's lahu al-hadith, it's frivolity, it's useless talk, it's useless discourse. So if chess is useless discourse, then I'm sure watching Friends is useless discourse even more so. So you know the direction that you need to go. It doesn't mean you become depressed or shoot yourself right now because maybe you did this or you did that, but you know the direction that you need to go. As I've said before, you know, you want to come to Allah with qalbin saleem. You want to come to Allah with a heart that's healthy and a heart that's clean. And the heart is based on what goes into it. So whatever you stuff into it day after day, whether it's music or whether it's TV shows or whether it's frivolous talk or whether it's spending most of their life with non-Muslims, that's what's going to be there. So as the sister is saying and several of you are saying, you know, you need to spend that time, more of that time, if not all of it, if possible, with Quran, with Hadith, with learning your deen, what's bid'ah and what isn't. And beyond that, if you keep on asking this question over and over again, then I'll just tell you what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَسْأَلُوا عَنْ أَشْيَاءٍ إِنْ تُبْدَ لَكُمْ تَسُؤْكُمْ. All you who believe, don't keep asking about things that when they're explained to you, it's hard on you.